This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I want to say a special welcome to our guest. If this is your first time here, or if you've just been here a time or two, still trying to decide whether or not this is a safe place to be, whether or not you like us or not, hey, just want to give you an invitation, a couple of things this morning. One, simply, there is a Connect card in the seat pocket in front of you, and that would be your opportunity. If you would like, you could fill that out. Put prayer requests, tell us something you'd like to share with us or whatever, and then you could like just drop that in one of the black boxes on your way out the door. If you wanted to take that a step further, actually like to get to know some of us, you could stop at the tent, drop that card off there. They would love an opportunity to visit with you, also give you a gift this morning, say thank you for being our guest, answer any questions you have. The other thing I might like to do for you is invite you to something called This is Vine Life. It will be June 1st, Sunday, June 1st, after worship. We're going to be gathering together over at the community center over there in the parking lot. We're going to have some pizza and simply share a little bit about who we are as a church, how we're organized, how we do things. It's just kind of an orientation type of thing, if you will, introduction to us, give you a chance to meet some staff, people, things like that. And so it'd be a great chance to ask any questions maybe that you have. Whether you've been here for a few weeks, few months, you've been here for a while and you still don't know the answer to those questions, maybe you've just been hanging out with us, you are welcome to join us as well. But if you're new here and just trying to get some of those answers and would like to know more, please let me invite you to get signed up for that so we can get a head count for food and make sure that we have plenty of published materials for everyone, and we'd love to hang out with you for that time. So. All right, well, this morning we are continuing our new series. We're very early on in it, so if you're joining us for the first time, you haven't missed a whole lot. It's called Dear Theophilus from the Gospel of Luke, where Luke literally says he is writing to most excellent Theophilus, sometimes reduced down. It's kind of become popular to call him Theopolis. We kind of Americanize everything because we're Americans, and we do that, and we're the ones who set the standard for English around the world anymore. It's kind of a funny thing, but the Theophilus literally means lover of God, which of course could be written to any or all believers. But here's the thing: we know that from the weight of history and tradition, it does suggest that Theophilus was a real person, that he was Luke's benefactor or patron, however you want to say that, and supported him in missions, supported him in the work of writing both Acts and Luke, and was a student of Luke's. He was discipled by him. But truly, here's the thing: at the end of the day, of course, Luke could be writing to any of us, and that's where you and I get into this message and listen for the voice of the Lord, not only to speak to the time and people of Luke's day, but also specifically looking and listening for what God might be saying to us today. Now, throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history, we learn a little bit about Luke. He was first a disciple of Peter, and I mentioned last week that during that time, he seemed to have spent a significant amount of time with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. As he traveled with him, he later then was a disciple of Paul, traveling with him. We actually have in the book of Acts a number of encounters where he was a part of the story. We know that his mother was a Jew and that his father was a Greek, and so thus he has a Greek name but is raised with Jewish faith, and of course, the context of why then, how does he end up in this intersect? We know that he was a physician, and that coming to faith in Christ, he put his academic background to use in writing this record of history, and that a big part of what he was writing about was not only to share the faith, but to articulate a vision of mission to those who also shared his faith. In other words, he was spurring Theophilus on and anyone else who would read the work to understand what was the mission of God's people. Why was this taking place? How did the gospel go from the small hamlet of Nazareth where Jesus was raised to become a faith that had global impact and was drawing in people from all kinds of backgrounds, that had gone from simply being a sect within Judaism to becoming a global faith with global impact, and the historical record of how did those things take place? How did those things unfold? And so Luke's writings are full of history, mostly centered on salvation. And when I say salvation, I don't just mean in terms of personal forgiveness, but the history of salvation from the Old Testament through Jesus and then the apostles, pushing us toward this missional understanding of salvation, how it reaches the world. And in that mix, we also come to a better understanding of how the gospel reached the entire Gentile world, and that why this text is so evangelistic, what we would call an apologetic, explaining the gospel to the Roman Empire, to the Greek world at large, so that they would see Christianity not just as some kind of Eastern cult or personality cult, but more important, as the true heirs of Judaism, and that Judaism's message and faith come to fruition in the words of Jesus, both in his theology, in his practices of the things of the kingdom, and then ultimately in the hopes that we would be discipled to them. Well, today we're looking at the birth of John the Baptizer. It tells you how early on we are in things. And the prophecy of his dad, Zechariah, who was quite literally dumbstruck at the angel's announcement that he was going to have a son, and then who finds his voice again, and when he does, of his first words he uses to prophesy not only about his son's future role, but about the coming of Messiah in the God who was behind it all. With that said, let me invite you to open your Bible and scroll down to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. That's Luke 1, 57. If you're using a phone or a tablet for your Bible, would you do me a favor, set that to silent for the sake of those around you? I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look. Luke 1, 57. And now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And so they made a sign to his father, inquiring what he should be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid upon their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that they should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, before I dig kind of into the meat of the text, I want to deal with something that I think is important. I want to make a footnote, if you will, not just for today, but throughout the entire series as we go through the Gospel of Luke, and also when we go through the book of Acts. So over the next two series, this footnote is going to be appearing over and over again. So I want to make a real, you know, just kind of an emphatic mention about this, that I want you to kind of just hang your hat on, so to speak. And throughout your reading, as you're reading ahead of time, I'm assuming you're doing that, right? You know we're coming up on the next section, and I'm sure that in your preparation as you're praying and getting ready, because you want to see the Spirit of the Lord move among us, you want to grow in faith, that beforehand you're reading the text, right? Everybody's doing that, and yeah, okay. Maybe as a motivation for doing that, you might notice right here what he says. That Zechariah doesn't just prophesy. He doesn't just make a comment, but it says this, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he prophesied. And as you and I go through Luke and Acts, one of the things that we know from church history is that Luke and Acts were often put together into a single work called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Instead of calling it the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Holy Spirit, you know, and the Acts of the Apostles, it was put together as a single work by a single author and called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that that was done is because of that little sentence appears over and over and over and over again. Here's one of the things that's really important for you to note. How many times that it says that Jesus does something and it attributes it not to his divinity, although he is divine, but it attributes it to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you why that's really important. If you and I believe that the Gospels are not just the gospel in salvation, but it's the gospel, it's the good news as a whole, and that you and I are going to learn from Jesus what it looks like to be a Christian, if all we have is his divinity, that's a heresy, by the way, if all we had was his divinity, you and I would go, wow, that's impressive, I can't do any of that stuff, I'll never be like that, thank you for grace. If he's just a human being, you and I would say, well, it's time to buckle up and get our act together so that we can act like that, of which is also a heresy. And the reality is, if you could have done it, you would have already done it, right? So anybody here, you're already perfect. You've already got this all together. Thank you. I'm glad that didn't go wrong. And so here we go. So we have the divinity of Jesus, we have the humanity of Jesus together, and so by his divinity, he is able to do what we couldn't do. But yet, here's the other part, is that when he's ministering as a human being, he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is your cue, this is your clue, if you will. How do you do the kinds of things that Jesus did and said? If you couldn't do it before you got saved, how do you do it now? And the answer is, by the power of the Spirit. See, that's your clue. He is giving us clues all along, and that's one of the things I want to encourage you to do as we're going through this. Like, read ahead. I know it's a big ask, but read ahead before you get here on Sunday morning, and it'll give you some preparation for our discussion. that I think you'll find really valuable. So here we are. He wants us to know that Jesus did it by the holy power of the Holy Spirit. Here, Zechariah, how does he do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. This is really important, and that's why those two books together are often referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because everyone does what they do by the power of the Spirit. How do you walk out your faith? How do you do it in a way that is life-giving and changing and empowering to the people around you? You do it through the Holy Spirit. It's almost like where everybody's catching on. That's awesome. Okay, so here we go. Now we're going to get into the bulk of the text. And I think this is important to include Zechariah's doubt from earlier in the chapter, right? Because if you and I were just reading chapter 1, we wouldn't have like read about his doubt and then stopped for the day. We did that because I don't have time to cover everything this morning. Well, I could, but I don't think you'd appreciate it. Just saying, you know, somewhere about dinner time, you'd be like, can we go home now? No, somewhere about lunchtime, you'd be walking out quietly. Anyhow, and so Zechariah's doubt is in the mix, right? As all of a sudden he finds his voice and paints this picture on the canvas of time and history that is included here in Luke's gospel. See, right, Luke is writing his book against that backdrop of history and time and events, right? He is making sure that you understand how this all unfolds, all right? We've been talking about that from the very beginning of Luke, and so we want to see it up against that backdrop. Otherwise, we're missing the biggest part of the picture. If you just read Luke, you actually, like, and you don't consider the history against which it's written, you will really miss the big message of Luke. And we'll just treat it like a string of pearls of events that happened, and you won't know why. So, when Zechariah has his moment of doubt, right, that's so cataclysmic, we talked about that, how, you know, he's just like, the angel of the Lord appears to him in the Holy of Holies. We talked about all the impossibilities of how he even got to be there that day, all the events that would have had to unfolded, and so, like, it should have been like this moment, this showstopper moment where, you know, Zeke goes, wow, there's the angel of the Lord, and he just said, I'm going to have a baby. And instead he goes, how do I know this is true? And we kind of laugh a little bit, but then here's the thing that we talked about, that how often, like, God works in time and space and history on our behalf, and then we're surprised that God wants to use us or empower us, or, right? And so it's a common problem, but here's the other part that I think is really important. Keep in mind that there had been a very long period of silence, that the prophets of old had given no new promises and no new scripture. And in many ways, there is this sense among God's people that maybe God's not going to do it. Now, you and I can look at the major prophets and look at how the people were carried away into captivity. We can read the minor prophets and look at the things that were said and building up to that moment where God is pleading with them to stop doing what it is they're doing and to keep, and they're just running wild, and he's calling them back and he's calling them back and he's calling them back. He's calling them, especially in a time in which there's great prosperity in the land, and they've developed a very syncretistic view of their faith where they, you know, they're going to temple and they're having elaborate experiences of worship at the temple, but they're also, like, on Monday morning reading their horoscopes and, like, delving in other things and tablet, you know, messing with some other things. And he's calling them and he's saying, I'm calling you back. I'm bringing you back to center. And he's wanting them, like, to put their heart's attention. He wants to be theirs alone. And he says, I'm a jealous God. And so that goes on for literally hundreds of years. That's one of the important things that we talk about, like segue material all the time, is that you miss that part, and it looks like he just suddenly went, well, I've had enough of them. No, 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 no. Like, don't just turn the page and miss that segue material, because he's telling you that there's this, been this 100-year time of pleading with them to come back to center and for him to be their all in all. He's just saying, I'm a jealous God. I don't want you to spend time with all these other things. I want you to spend time with me. I want you to put your focus on me. And he says, look, all this going to church stuff isn't the point either. I know that sounds funny to say on a Sunday morning, right? But listen, he goes, I'm so tired of all of your festivals. You're wearing me out with your Saturday morning religion. And then the rest of the week, your hearts are far from me. Please don't come to church anymore if that's all it is. Let's stop pretending. If I'm just the afterthought, if the only time you come to me and plead for me is to protect you from your enemies, if the only time you come and plead to me is so you can get another blessing, remember the song we sang this morning? I'm not here for... I just want to sit here at your feet. Have you ever like hedged as you sang that song? And wondered if it was true? I don't mean that in a critical spirit. I simply mean, have you ever like thought about like what's really going on in terms of your relationship with God as you sing to him and tell him things that you want to be true, but you're not sure that's actually accurate? We are taught pretty consistently that we come to church to get a blessing. Ever heard that expression? I just need to go to church and get me a blessing. Awesome. There's not a single passage that would agree with you in the entire canon of Scripture. There are a tremendous amount of passages that talk about that you go to be a blessing. Like Hebrews chapter 11 when it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And the purpose for doing that is not so that the coffers can be full, not so attendance can be high, not so the preacher can feel good about himself, but so that you can spur one another on to love and good deeds. What's the point? Not to get a blessing, to... Oh, man, you guys are quick. All right, so... Long period of silence. I know this is a lot of background, but you've got, like, we're going to miss this because it's this much text that's loaded with thousands of years of input. And so the thousands of years of input, part of it is there have been, at this point, somewhere around the 500 years of silence, and they've come to the point where there's just no expectation. Do you ever struggle with a sense of expectation? Like you wonder if God's heard you, or if that thing that was spoken to you, that promise that was made to you, like you think to yourself, is it ever going to come to pass? Are those things ever going to happen? Am I ever going to be like that? And so Zechariah is a man of his times. And he has this incredible encounter with the angel of the Lord. Like, remember, don't think cherub Italian painting. Don't think Valentine's Day card. Little bare butt cutie. Like, read Revelation, right? And you look at angels there and they are terrifying. So the angel of the Lord appears to him, and he's speechless for a moment. I can imagine that. But then when he does speak, he says something kind of dumb. I can also imagine that. Anybody just right? He goes, how will I know this is true? Duh, I'm here, right? That's his, he just says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord Almighty. Translation, duh. Now let's give a little more background. The Jews returned from Babylon. Israel intermarried, northern Israel intermarried with the pagans, re-identified themselves not as the Israelites, but as the Samaritans. When you wonder who the Samaritans are, that's who they are. That's northern Israel. They're not another race of people. They don't hate another race. They hate their own race because they see them as traitors. Then the rebuilding of the temple, when they came back, was nothing like Solomon's temple. Understand that people like Darius the Mede and I'm trying to remember the other guy. Oh my goodness, I can't think of his name right now. I'll think of it in a minute. He was the big terrifying guy in 500. Not Cyrus. Big long name. Okay, well anyhow, I'm going to think of it, and then probably tonight I'll like send out a text every... No, I'm kidding. Middle of the night you'll be like, what? Okay. So they built the temple because they believed that Yahweh gave them a dream. But the new temple paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. By this time, Herod the Great is on the scene, and through extremely oppressive taxation, he begins to restore the temple and make it look better. He starts kind of rebuilding it, one wall at a time type of thing, adorning it more. And this, understand, this is taxation on top of Roman taxation, and on top of the regular temple tax, and on top of what the Pharisees are gathering, Herod is gathering taxes. So, like, you have no idea just how oppressive taxation was for these people. They were just under the weight of it. They couldn't breathe. They were in deep poverty because they were giving everything to four different governments. And Herod, through this other tax, is trying to make the temple look more beautiful than Solomon. But if you and I go back and we read the Old Testament about when the temple was first put together, and the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, was in the tabernacle, and they had all these massive sacrifices and a time of worship and everything, and then the Spirit of the Lord just like goes right into the temple, right? And there's this, I mean, it is this amazing event, and the people are like worshiping day and night before. Okay, when did that happen in Herod's temple? It didn't. When you look at Ezekiel and that whole part that everybody thinks is like a starship or something, if you look in context, that's the glory of the Lord departing Israel because of her rebellion just before she went into exile. And there's been nothing like it since. Don't think starship. The presence of the Lord was leaving. And he hadn't come back. So now you're a priest in the midst of that. You're a priest that's come, and your people have come back from captivity. Half, more than half of your people, the whole northern, they've re-identified. They're Samaritans. They don't even call themselves Israelites anymore. They don't worship the way you do. They don't even accept most of the books of your Bible anymore. You are in this place of where now the Romans have got their thumb on your head and their foot on your neck, and and there's been silence. You were a people, Habakkuk 2 says that I was expecting for the very presence of the Lord. You were crying out just before things ended up and going, God, when does your spirit come back? When do you stir things again? When is there going to be revival? And the invitation is, get on your faces and change the way that you live and the way that you do life. Quit worshiping all these other gods and you'll experience the exact same thing again. But instead, they were known for their wealth, their great church services, and how much they could be like everybody else. That's what God's people were known for. They're just like everyone else. There's nothing significantly different about them. Their attitudes, their politics, everything, nothing. Nothing significantly different. And so the glory of the Lord departs, and now we're here hundreds of years later, and there's just no expectation for God to do anything. So then he loses his voice, and he's got some thinking time. See, because he can't go home and scroll on the iPad for hours, okay? He can't even go home and just, you know, try to figure out what's actually happening in the world by watching their favorite news channel. 24/7. No, in the quiet of that, he is still before the Lord. There's nothing he can do. You realize that even today's socio-political climate, nothing as wild as the first century Palestine. And so Zechariah has been stewing, thinking about his wife being with child in her old age. And it is that very atmosphere of doubt that is the very hotbed, the very seedbed in which the Spirit of God is coming to speak into. It's at a moment where they've run to the end of themselves and they have no longer have any confidence in and of themselves. And it's in that moment when he's so run to the end of himself and it's defied everything that he's understood up to this point that he just gets still before the Lord long enough to listen. On top of that, his little cousin comes bounding in with some news. She's going to hang out with them for 6 months. And he's going to hear from his wife. Trust me, he heard it from his wife. You go, where's that in the text? I just know, okay? He heard it from his wife that she is pregnant with the Lord's anointed. The child within me that we're so excited about leapt with joy. How? By the Holy Spirit. This child was leaping within. What's happening here? God is doing something. There's stirring in the waters. There's a sense of expectation. And he is going to spend the next 9 months like meditating on that and thinking about who the Lord is and what the Lord does. And in spite of all the circumstances, in spite of all the situation, there has become deep within him a sense of expectation. And he's got nobody else to pour it out to. He's got no place. He can't post all this on Facebook. He can't go tell the neighbors or anything else. He is left to dwell with his thoughts, and those thoughts have turned him to the presence and the power and the Spirit of the Lord. He's got no other place to go but God. Church, in the midst of the desert, is the place of romance. See, we look at when people go into exile in the wilderness, and we can't stand it. Because our iPhone doesn't work there. But where do you take someone when you want to be alone without any other distractions? Not even the scenery. Like, you might want to get away and be with your love in the Cayman Islands, because it's beautiful. You can stare at the Cayman Islands and you can stare at your love. It's beautiful. But I am from El Paso, Texas. Oh yeah, beautiful. Lord have mercy. There's nothing out there but you and God. God has called them into the place of the world. He has been silent, sitting with the Lord, right? That's the place of romance. It's the place that prepares us. When we stop looking to everything else, when we stop trying to fill our eyes, our ears, our hearts with everything else, and he's left with nothing else but God. And in the midst of that, when the child is born, the foundation's been laid. Remember, kingdom stuff happens in the segue. Can I remind you, life is not a book. So you get in a book, and the segue material is there for only one purpose. It's just to get you on to the next big story, to keep the storyline going. Your life, my life, real ministry, real kingdom stuff happens in the segue. Right? When it says it took them 3 months to get there, when Jesus was walking with his disciples, guess what was happening on the way to the other town? They were getting prepared to do the stuff of the kingdom. It just didn't happen because they showed up. Kingdom stuff happens along the way. When you are there and you get alone with the Lord and you find yourself in Him and you're spending that time, they're spending time with Jesus, they're spending time with the Father, they're learning how to take on the character and the person, they're learning how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that when they get there, they can do the stuff. What do we do in church? We just talk about doing the stuff. When do we ever do the stuff? Talk about discipling people. When do you disciple people? Between Sundays. If this is it, if this is the only discipling you get, you're going to be in poverty. If the only time you ever pray is at the prayer meeting, you're going to be in poverty. The stuff happens in the margins, in the segues. And between there and this event, he has been in the presence of the Lord, and now, because he's been in the presence of the Lord, when everything happens and he makes that good confession, he goes, his name is John. Why? Because he believed the Lord. Because he believed Gabriel. It had time to foment. It had time to bubble up. And he speaks those truths. And now, because the ground has been made fertile, because his heart is ready, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he begins to prophesy. Church, if you don't spend any time with him, have you ever wondered, like, when Jesus talks about that standing before the Lord and they'll say, well, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do all these things? And he goes, well, when you didn't do the least of these, see, you weren't listening. You did religious stuff, but you weren't listening. And you weren't available. You trampled my courts with religious festivities, but you weren't available. Zechariah has been available, and he's been before the Lord, and now here in this mix, over against everything else that he sees, over against everything else that he's experiencing, right? Because you and I would look at that situation, and we go, wow, that's a mess. Anyone think you live in a mess right now? Let me ask you the question. Is that too big for God to move? Is it too much for God to do? And so, in the midst, all this shut up in his bones, his tongue is loosed, and out of the overflow of his heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, flows this beautiful prophecy. And just like Mary's song, just like Luke's gospel, his prophecy is tied to salvation history of Israel. It's full of the promises that God is going to rescue, that God is sending his prophet to prepare a way of salvation, to make straight the path of the Lord. He's not just prophesying that John will be his new Elijah, and that or even that Yahweh himself is returning to Zion to save his people in Jesus. See, Zechariah is also telling us here in the grand scale of salvation, in the big story, he's telling us something really important. He's telling you and I just who God is. I want you to see this. See, Zechariah may be a priest, and we may have seen him elevated for a moment, but the reality is that he's just kind of an everyday priest, right? He doesn't think of himself as anything special. He is captivated by how he's found himself in the midst of the story. And as an ordinary man living in first century Palestine, that's how it would have been identified by that time. The Romans had taken over. They weren't calling it Israel anymore. Oppressed by those who were supposed to rule justly, to govern society, provide for the common welfare ends, the oppression of him, his neighbors, his friends, and his family, they can't trust anyone. They can't trust their own politicians that grew up from within their own cell, within their own community. They can't trust the Romans. They can't trust it. They can't, none of them. And yet they're still... Listen, they're still near and dear to the heart of God, and that response of God, the response of God, I heard your cry. You might say, well, why didn't he hear it back at the end of with the minor prophets? Why didn't he hear it back there before they went into captivity? And the answer was, they were too busy being all about themselves and then doing God on Sunday. And they want God to move over their whole life, not just the Sunday part of their life. And they wonder why, like, there's this huge gap that they're like, God is saying, come back to me. Stop trampling my courts and come back to me. I don't need you to do any more religion. And so it's this broken people. 500 years of brokenness. That they finally get on their face before God, before they finally start crying out, oh God, who else can rescue us but you? They stopped looking to King Herod. They stopped looking to the Pharisees. They stopped looking to the Sadducees. They stopped looking to the priests. They even stopped looking to the temple to be their rescue. They turned their eyes to the only one who could bring salvation. And the Spirit of God heard their cry. And that God, the King of the cosmos, says, I heard your cry. I heard your cry, and I came for you. I heard your cry, and I responded to my people because I see your condition. See, instead of thinking the fulfillment of prophecy, think John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say he was frustrated. It doesn't say he was disappointed. It didn't say that the law required him to respond to our situation. It didn't say that because these things happened, that now these things have triggered and God has to act because God is under the free, isn't a free moral being, and he has to respond to something that was written some time ago. That's not what it says. It says, because the God of the cosmos, who put all those things in order, who spoke those things before the day began, who had a promise, Ephesians 1 tells us, that before the foundations of the earth were even poured, he made a plan for us in Christ Jesus. That means before we did stupid with exclamation points on the end, before we wasted it all, spent it all, even factoring in our current stupidity, God looked at that and said, I love them so much, I'm going to make a way. And he sent not just anyone, but his very own son. Zechariah said, God saw and heard our cries. He's rescued us, not because of theology, not because of scripture, not just for salvation. God rescued us because he is merciful, because he cares about our situation, because he understands our brokenness. One of my favorite cartoons of all time, you've probably heard me tell the story if you've been here any amount of time. If you haven't, Dennis the Menace. I am Dennis. And Dennis is talking to Billy. And the neighbor's giving him big old chocolate chip cookies. And Billy is worried that she's going to find out what they just did. And they're going to lose the chocolate chip cookies. And so Billy says, Dennis, do you think she doesn't know? And he says, no, Billy, we don't get cookies because we were good. We get cookies because she's good. Church, God doesn't give you cookies because you're so good. God gives us the hope of eternal life because we are so broken, because we need his mercy, because he knows all about our situation. And the only thing he's asking is that we quit depending on all those other things and turn our heart's attention to him. He wants a people for his own. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you. Listen, when you look at the religions around the world, and man, I spent a lot of time asking these questions before I came to Christ. In most of Eastern religion, the goal is for you to come into balance with the great Brahm, essentially become one with the universe, with the force, establish balance in life. And there's some really good philosophical teachings there in terms of just behavior. If I'm trying to manage my life without the power of God, I'd say there's some really important lessons there. In Islam, the only rule, the reason it's called Islam, it means submission, is that you just need to submit yourself to God's rules, but there's no personal aspect of salvation. There's no expectation in any way that just simply that Allah wouldn't entirely squash you if you just follow the rules. I think some people think Christianity's like that. They have an Islamic version of Christianity. And when you look into the mystery religions and paganism in general, listen, there's only the appeasement of the gods in hopes of some limited favor. And you can see that throughout every kind of pagan mythology story, right, as they're like relating that to it, is you just got to appease the gods so that you can get your crops blessed, so you can get these other things to happen and stuff. And there's this always this kind of sense of bartering with the gods in hope that somebody would smile on you and be merciful to you for a moment. And I've listened to all those paganized versions of Christianity over the years. But here, as presented in the Bible, is that the God of the cosmos knows your name, is engaged in our world, and offers eternal and abundant life to those who enter a relationship with Him. He is the God who knows our situation and intervenes, not because He has to, but because He loves us, who is merciful, not just because there's some rule or code, but because He is merciful, and that His mercy extends to everyone, not just to the highly favored. Church, out of the silence comes the voice of God to invite us into His presence and into the expectation that He is at work in our world and in us and wants to do through you and by you, that He wants to empower you, that He wants you to know His love and His fellowship. Church, too many of us are living in a place of silence, with no expectation, dutifully doing our religious duty, and then going about our lives with no expectation, without the voice of God, without power for living. And the world has looked at us and weighed us, and found it wanting. That wasn't the invitation. Let's stand together. So here is the invitation: to come and encounter the living God, to know a God who speaks into our daily lives, who loves us, who is merciful to us. You know, many of you know we've been doing a series of articles in the newsletter about prophecy in the New Testament and about how God speaks today. And there are a lot of people in the church right now struggling with, you know, just the whole idea of hearing from God. Sometimes we see things that are just really out of order, and we then like try, we look at those mistakes, the ways it's been handled improperly, and we just say, well, I just won't mess with it at all. And in the other camp, there are people who like it's a message a minute, and then we see no fruit in their lives, and we look at the contrast of those two things, and oftentimes it leaves us with a sense of that. Only a few people here, and what I see doesn't seem to make any difference. And it just really gives most of us a sense of pause and wondering if the God who spoke in the day of old still speaks today. Does He still care? Is He still interested? A lot of us are in that very place that Zechariah was. Zero sense of expectation. And so that invitation that to Zechariah is similar to the very invitation He's giving to us, to have a sense of expectation. The unchanging God, the God who is the same today, yesterday, and forever, is still in the mix. And so the invitation: will you open your heart to the possibility that God wants to speak to you? Would you trust that He sees your situation and is already at work, that He's heard your prayers, that He's heard the lament of your heart, and that He's often quietly at work, sometimes in hidden ways? But would you trust Him? And would you let the Holy Spirit loosen your tongue with praise? Even before the promise is fulfilled, right? In that moment, he went silent because he had the sense of doubt. Even though the Spirit of the Lord had spoken it over him, like he went to silence and would not rejoice in the things that God said. Instead, he questioned it. And instead, he had a sense of that, like, this can't happen to me. And the invitation was for him to proclaim the good news of those events. And so I would say even now, maybe the Lord is speaking blessing over your life. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you about something. And it's an invitation to give glory and honor to God. It's an invitation to speak up about what he's already done in your life and how he's brought hope or healing, the restoration, fellowship of the saints, forgiveness of sins. And so, in a moment, I'm going to invite the prayer team up, and I just want to invite you. Maybe come. Maybe come with the thought that it's time to break the silence. Maybe come and just simply, in this moment, as we are before the presence of the Lord, it's a time of just you to worship the Lord and to give Him honor and thanks and praise. Maybe it's time to break the silence with a sense of faith and expectation. But no matter what, here's my word to you based on the Word of God. God is not forgotten. He's not forgotten you. And He's still writing the big story, and you're still here, so He's still writing your story. And so the question is what is your role in the big story? That's really ultimately it, isn't it? Like, why did God put you in His story in this moment, in this time, and to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what it is, and I really want these big, glorious events that I see in the Bible and things, but I remember what Pastor said is that the kingdom is built in the Segway. And so right now, what are you doing in the 9 months of waiting, in the 6 months of waiting, in the 40 years of waiting, in the 500 years of waiting? Okay, maybe not that, but what are you doing in the waiting? So, Father, we just invite you, come. Lord, we know that you are always near us, that you are all around us, that you fill this space, that you fill our hearts, you fill our lives, that your Holy Spirit dwells within the life of every believer. And yet we also recognize that there is the manifest presence. There are times where you touch us in a way that we know that you are near. We know there are times where we are gathered together in worship and we have such a strong sense about who you are and what you are doing that it brings us a great deal of peace and creates greater sense of expectation in our midst. And so we're asking, would you stir in us? And move us from a place of reticence. Move us from a place of doubt. Move us from a place of empty confessions. Move us from a place of religiosity into a place of relationship and expectation and presence, and let that spill over not only into our lives but the lives of those around us. In your wonder-working power, the salvation of souls, the restoration of marriages, the healing of broken bodies and broken minds. Revival in our nation. Revival around the world. and the hope of that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Stir up our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you, prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Let me invite you to come get some prayer. If you got kids in kids' church, of course, go get them. God bless you. I hope you have an amazing week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.